Brothers,
hello.
I know you get rain here, and you have to be ready for it and all. I just can't see you standing under a roof, and you're not. Just didn't seem right. I'm thinking, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles. One for you. That was not a high point for our beloved Apostle Peter, was it? Well, brothers, it is good. You're my kind of guys, my kind of men, Christian men, guys who take off, go get alone, get away. And get away from the, as much as possible, from the stuff of man. Get away from the cities. You guys are probably aware, you should be aware, that our nation is very divided. Our nation is divided, but not so much as you think, just, you know, sort of liberal versus conservative, ungodly versus godly. It's more than that. The divide really showed up in this midterm election. They validated what I've been saying for years. Our nation is divided regionally, rural versus urban. If you are surrounded by the stuff of man and you live under the structures of man, they're like the biggest things. It's all this man-made stuff. And you're wrapped up in it. You think differently, generally speaking. People think differently in those concentrations that we call cities. And when you get out from that, you get out away from the stuff of man, you think differently. When you get under the big sky, if you can, as we have come to do here, just get out from under man's stuff, get under the big sky and look at the vastness of it all, and you look up into the sky. Very, far too few people look up anymore. God made the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He had us in mind when he put them there, and we truly seldom visit them, those lights. Those lights were the thing that ancients spent their time staring at. They didn't have flickering blue, you know, lights of man telling stories, portraying things. They went wrapped up in television. They stared into a campfire. Or they stared up at the sky at night. And they mused. We are a people that are given to amusing. Constantly amusing. We just want to be entertained. We want a little diversion. We just want a distraction. And we don't generally think or meditate like we ought to. It's good to get away. Good to get out under the trees and under the sky. And away from the stuff of man. I am grateful to be an American. I'm grateful for this country of ours. It's a great country. God has allowed me to travel all over it. The last few decades of my old life, I've been everywhere. And I've seen things. And, you know, I'm very much aware that we experienced something here in America that is fading fast. And it was the result of a spiritual revival. It was clearly the result of the Protestant Reformation. And then it was a result here in colonial America. It was the result of a revival called the Great Awakening. And that movement, those two movements together, caused people to be biblically literate, caused people to know this book and to think like God. What is wisdom, brothers? Wisdom is agreeing with God. What is foolishness, or what is a fool, biblically? Not somebody intellectually deficient, somebody's morally deficient, somebody who disagrees with God. That's a fool, according to this book. According to the wisest man that lived, who got that wisdom from God, a fool says things in his heart, in the deepest part of him. He says it. He doesn't believe it, but he says in his heart there's no God. That's what he says. In his heart. He has an ongoing disagreement with the concept of God or with the revelations of God. That's a true fool. Our nation was the result of people thinking in agreement with God. A people who said there is a God and he has revealed himself in this book, and they taught their children to read out of this book. They may have had nothing else. for a book, but they had this. You ought to read, I don't know if you guys, if you have opportunity, you can go to visit Wall Builders, great organization. They reprinted what was the school book for two centuries. It's called the New England Primer. It looks like primer, but they called it primer. The New England Primer. And it was the thing that children learned to read from. And as they're learning to read, they're also learning basic Christianity. They're learning, it was sort of a catechism. They were being taught. Even the alphabet. They learned the alphabet. A, in Adam, all die. Every single letter that they were memorizing in the alphabet also connected to a significant doctrine. You know, original sin and redemption. We've come a long ways down. So just so you do know, we're in rapid decline. What gave our forefathers the courage to think that they could overthrow the power of the world superpower, the British Empire, and form a free and independent nation was the scriptures, the very thing that we looked at this morning in devotion, the courage, the faith of Joshua and Caleb, faith, which was the result of hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing. They achieved that, and they cast off the tyranny of Great Britain, King George, and the American, the United States Constitution happens to be the oldest. I don't know if you guys know this. We're not the oldest country in the world, but we have the oldest government on earth. Do you guys know that? We are still operating off of the same document, the United States Constitution. Other nations older than ours have had constitutions torn up and rewritten repeatedly. They've had revolutions and coups and changed. Ours has lasted. And I really do believe this because it was in agreement with biblical truth. It was a constitution that came out of a three-day prayer meeting by guys who were biblical thinkers who agreed with what was revealed in the Word of God. They agreed with the concept that we are all sinners. We answer to God, that God is the one we should be looking to for provision. He's the one that we answer to. And if that be the case, if man is a sinner in need of a Savior, then he shouldn't be trusted with much, least of all power. This power has to be limited and checked. It was a biblical-minded people that came up with the United States Constitution. It's an amazing thing. I'm very grateful for what happened here. We are continuing to reap the benefits of it, even in the overlap of we're now beginning to experience the curses of the people who violated the covenant that was made by their forefathers. And we are. Do you guys realize that every single day in America right now, the numerical equivalent of a plane crashing, all of its occupants killed. I'm talking about a big jumbo jet. The numerical equivalent of a jumbo jet crashing daily, every day. That's how many people, most of whom are in their 20s, are dying from the drug overdose plague and heroin and fentanyl and all of that. We have slavery has made a revival. Nobody ever saw that one coming. But slavery that was abolished in England and eventually abolished here in America has made a massive rapid comeback, and it's nothing to do with the color of your skin now. It has everything to do with economics and drugs. So for all of my ministry years, I've been involved in the Great Commission, making disciples, specifically for me, involved working with drug addicts. We've not ever done big, giant numbers. Our program, even now, we deal with, you know, 24 men and 24 women at a time, each of them making about a year commitment. Been doing that ever since, I've been doing that since I was a teenager. Got hired at a teen challenge center when I was 17. And I've long been burdened by the problem and very much aware of the problem and what the solution to the problem is. The solution for every individual is the same as the solution for our nation, and that is Jesus Christ, the great physician. He's the only one that can actually fix and actually heal. The reason why I say all of that, I'm saying all of that sort of introductory stuff to tell you that what we did here in America, because of a biblical-minded people came together to form something, is we did something that had never been done before, and our birth certificate says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among the which are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That had never happened anywhere on earth outside of the covenant that God had with Israel. I mean, real equality. The concept that all men are created, that we actually are created and are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, but we were created equal. The concept from Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, where God said, here's the deal. Foundation for all human government has to be the starting point is that man is made in God's image. So whatever happens, whatever you do to a man, you got to answer to God because man is made in his image. I'll require the blood of every man. The blood of every man and the blood of every animal that draws the blood of man, God said. Because man is sacred, man is special. Having said that, we certainly struggle to live up to the concept nationally. Like everything else in the Word of God, we agree with it, but do we actually live it out? And our nation struggled to do so. But we cast off what had been everywhere in the world. Everywhere in the world there were various stratifications of humanity, with someone, some kind of a king at the top, and then various levels of humanity down to whatever you want to call the lowest caste, the peasants. And so people were sort of stratified. But the thinkers who agreed with this book, who started this nation, said, no, all men are created equal. They're equal. And so we cast off that whole arrangement. For this, I'm very grateful. So in America, the kings here in America happen to be the people. In America, the people are the sovereign. I hear a lot of people today misquoting, a lot of preachers misapplying principles from Romans chapter 13 about how we have this obligation to submit to the most ungodly and most wicked rulers. And they always quote Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God, and who resists the power resistance the ordinance of God. And it's often grossly misapplied because in this nation, the people are in fact the sovereign. Here's the downside to this whole arrangement. The downside is we have lost appreciation. I think it's really good. We would actually embrace as Christians the concept of the equality of man. But the downside is we have forgotten that we have an actual king. We have forgotten that we have a Lord. That what we have established here as people, established here in agreement with the Word of God, is a secular republic. It's a secular republic. They weren't trying to have a theocracy, nor was Israel itself in Scripture a theocracy. I preached that it was for years. Only recently was enlightened to the fact that they were not a theocracy at all, but they were a covenant people, invited by God himself into a covenant with God. A covenant where God said, here's the deal, take it. Take it or leave it, please take it. And they said, we will take it. They signed up for the covenant. They entered of their own will, a covenant with God. We have a secular republic in which I think Christianity was intended to be the primary influence. When they signed the Declaration of Independence, they signed it July 4, 1776, the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. Every other document on earth signed the year of our Lord meant the reign of whatever their king was, whatever year his reign was in when the event took place. And so just in case somebody might misunderstand, they actually had one of them write the year of our Lord, Christ. The original document, 1776, the year of our Lord, Christ. I want to put something out here, just at the beginning of this. What is it that makes us Christians? What is it that makes us gather out here, camp, get out from all the man-made stuff and just get under the big sky. What is it makes us come out here and be together in fellowship? What makes us Christians? It's not just, I don't know, an ethic. I suppose that's included. It's not just a belief system. It's not a lifestyle. What is it that makes us Christians? It's Christ himself. It is that we are supposed to be men whose hearts have been captured by one. The one that Paul the apostle said apprehended him has apprehended us. We've been apprehended. The apostle said, "I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended of Christ, but I'm striving for it." And he wasn't talking about moral perfection either when he said that. I haven't yet attained. He wasn't talking about that in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 3, he was not talking about moral perfection. He was talking about a perfect knowledge, a perfect relationship with someone that he couldn't see with his eyes. What makes us Christian? The thing that's supposed to make us Christians is that our hearts have been surrendered to Jesus Christ because we came to realize who he is. Because we come to know who he is and we realize what he's done. And we swore our allegiance. That's the deal with us. And if that's the case, I'll put out to you a suggestion that I put out to many others around the country. Perhaps you've heard it before. I submit to you that we make a mistake, us American Christians, by just talking to him by his name. I think it's presumptuous of us. It's presumptuous of us to speak of Jesus, to sing of Jesus. I think it's presumptuous of us to fail to give him the title that is actually his, that belongs to him. And it's not good for us. We talk of him as if he were like one of us. But the guys who actually spent their time with him, and he was among them, they called him Master. They called him teacher, they called him Lord. Even though when they wrote about him in all four Gospels, they speak of him by just the name Jesus repeatedly in all four Gospels. You know that if you read them. All four Gospels, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, and Jesus said this. But then on the other side of the cross, it changes. Even in the Gospel of Luke, which was written by one guy, the book of Acts and Luke, it changes. Sorry. He makes a transition that our hearts ought to make. On the other side of the cross and on the other side of the suffering of our King and his exaltation, you can hardly find a place in the epistles and you can hardly find a place in the book of Acts and all the rest of the entire New Testament where they ever spoke of him by just the name Jesus. But instead, he is Lord. And he is usually, and I challenge you on this, read all the epistles. He is usually Christ Jesus. And more frequently than anything else, he is Lord Jesus Christ. He's got title on either side of his name. As the apostles write, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the downside of our embracing the equality of all men, casting off these caste systems, is that we also lose reverence for title. Title like Lord. I think that American Christianity has had all kinds of concepts. They're subtle, but they leak out in what we say. I think that it would do us good to sanctify him in our heart as our Lord. To come back to retraining our own speech, to speaking of the King. As if he was actually here, standing here right now. In fact, especially if he was radiating glory like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or as he was when the Apostle John saw him. And he fell down as dead, Revelation chapter 1. John wasn't going, "Oh, Jesus!" He fell on his face like he was dead. He saw one like unto the Son of Man. He gave a description. His mind was blown. He was in awe. If he were in his glory standing here, we would go, "Oh, Jesus, there's so many things I want to ask you." We wouldn't be, "Oh, Jesus this and Jesus that." We would be, "My Lord, Lord God Almighty, Master, what you will for us. You know? Master, would you speak to us? Lord Christ, I don't think we'd be, yo, JC, yo, my homie, yo. There's a lot of this that goes on. I think it's messed up. I think that we should retrain ourselves and go back to biblical speech. As a matter of fact, the oldest books that are written in Christianity are actually the best. There's only a few people alive today that are worth reading. And all the best guys are dead. They're with the Lord. They live their testimony to the end. And all their books, the guys leave behind, they all say, our Lord this and our Lord Christ. It's worth noting how reverently they speak of his name. But on that subject, I would take you to the Last Supper, the Gospel of John. At the Last Supper, John 13:13. Simple statement from the Son of God. John 13:13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Like one verse right there is all I need. I'm not taking that verse out of context if I simply quote it. Now, in that context, he's saying, if I, your Lord and Master, did this, shouldn't you do this for each other? He just washed their feet. But this simple standalone verse, John 13:13, you call me Master and Lord. And he commended them for it. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's exactly what I am. He said, that's what I am. This is in the same context where he says to them, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because slaves, they don't know their master's business, but I've told you. I've let you in on things. Paraphrasing. In the same context where he says, I call you friends, he says to them, you call me Master and Lord. And you're right in calling me that, because that's what I am. For so I am, said he. Call me Lord and Master, for so I am. That's exactly what I am. Is he that for us? Is he that for us? Because far too much of what's going on in American churchianity is that he is just, he's been recast. He's been recast into some way less than what he actually is. He's been recast as some kind of means of self-improvement. Been recast as some kind of life coach, guru. It's going to make you better, nicer. He's like the means to an upgrade to your own personal software. I mean, you're great, but you could be way greater if you just add him to you. And there's a lot, man. It's not biblical. It's not according to the revelation of God. And I'll tell you something else. And forgive me for nitpicking, Jeremy. This is picking on something you just did. Everyone does it. Everybody but me. Says the whole answer is we just need to fall in love with him. That is profoundly gay. It is in our vernacular to fall in love. Isn't it synonymous with eros? It's romantic. And this is not what we're called to. We're called to a level of awe that demands our allegiance. A king we don't fall in love with. In a sense, I guess we do. But you don't fall anyway. Nobody really falls. What virtue is there in falling anyhow? What he wants for us to do is throw ourselves down, prostrate ourselves before him at his feet where we belong. Lord. Lord God Almighty. You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. Just chew on that for a minute, will you? I know. This is, and I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I give a lot of Bible. I'm committed to nothing less than a chapter per study. This is a little different. Right now, I just ask you to just just feel the gravity of one verse. You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, ought you not you to do this for each other? I, your Lord and Master, Lord and Master, do we even appreciate what that is anymore? Through the entire history of the world, slavery has been a reality. Slavery has always been. The King James Version uses the word servant in translation. It's not a true and accurate translation. I understand why they did it. The 18th century, slavery in the 1600s had become something so grossly cruel and so ethnic that it was the white man buying the black man from the brown man. Islam had enslaved all of Africa and sold those slaves to the white man. Slavery had become something so uniquely gross and so ethnic and so cruel. It wasn't like slavery, biblical slavery, slavery as practiced in Israel under the law, not abolished by God, but instead a completely different arrangement. It had very little to do with your ethnicity. It had everything to do with your economics. You became a slave because you couldn't pay for a debt. You became payment for the debt. You were born into it, into that arrangement. Or you were a conquered people. But in the arrangement that God established in the covenant that he had with Israel, the law required that those slaves could only serve a term, and then they were given the freedom, the year of Jubilee. But on top of that, an even better arrangement in the law was the law of a bond slave. That a person in the covenant, a God-fearing Israelite, was supposed to motivate a slave with the promise of freedom. To motivate a slave, not with threats or with abuse or with fear, but rather with the promise of freedom. That freedom comes. That slave earns that freedom, and that freedom is granted. God said, if that slave says, please don't send me away, I've never had it so good. I don't want to be free. I've been free, and I've also been your slave. Being your slave is better than being free. I've got a higher standard of living. Me and my family have been cared for. You've loved us. You've provided for us. You took responsibility for my education, for my health care, for my shelter, my food, my training, everything. You've done it all. I love what we've done here, what we're doing here. I believe in this house. I want to be part of this house. Please don't send me away. I'll serve you now as a bond slave just because I love you. And why do I love you? Because you love me. You love me. You love my family. Can you imagine, guys? Can you imagine working for a company that provides everything for you? That actually is not just trying to get everything they can get out of you, but a company. Can you imagine a company? I don't know if one exists like that. A company that actually invests in you and focuses on your happiness and your success, because they say if you succeed, the whole company succeeds. Imagine a company like that. Imagine if you work for such a company and everybody gets to hear you brag about the company you work for. Your company provides you all your wardrobe, everything. And it's the best. Your company hasn't got you shopping at Walmart for clothes. It's the best. This company's got you buying all your work gear from Duluth Trading Company. It's just like made armpit gussets and reinforced stitching. I'm talking about blue collar at this moment. Can you imagine being able to boast about your company, a company that has you and has invested in your education? They give you money to go to school. All your healthcare needs are met. All of them. You've been that well cared for. Such was the statement that was made by every bond slave who said, I'm a bond slave. I want to be your slave. I'm not leaving. I'm serving you. I've committed myself to this family. So the law required that that slave put his ear on the doorpost of his master's house and an awl be driven through, you know, creating a hole. And the hole had to be filled. And it couldn't be filled with bone or some cheap metal. Only gold could go there. So in order for you to have a bond slave, you've got to be able to afford gold, at least enough to put a ring together. God didn't say anything about the weight or the thickness of that gold, but he said he specified in the law that the material has to be gold. So in other words, there's no wannabe. There's no wannabe show pretend bond slave or master, you know, creating the illusion. It had to be real. And that man that walked around that Israelite town with a ring in his ear may well wield more power and authority in that town than a bunch of free men. because his master is great, because of who he serves. Think about that arrangement. He's walking around. Do you understand what a statement? I don't know which ear it was. I think it was the right ear. You can imagine the statement that he's making. Everybody sees the guy with a ring of gold in his ear, and they go, oh. It tells a story, and everybody goes, lucky dude. Lucky man. He fell in. He's got the right master. He has made a statement. Just like you and I today, we wear a ring making a statement that someone captured our heart, and we've committed ourselves. We signed up. Gosh, I hear people say stupid things. Among the stupid things, I hear people talking about their mate as their soulmate. Man, I hate that word. That's a stupid statement. My soulmate. I've heard politicians doing it. This is my wife. I want you to know she's my soulmate. I'm going to go, shut up. A, it better be deeper than your soul. And B, half of the time we're cellmates as much as soulmates. When we met up, we said we can do this, and we locked the door together. We entered into a covenant, and we clinked that thing, and we became cellmates. We said we're going to sign up with vows that we're going to make this work. Since we're stuck in here, and we did it to ourselves, we are going to make the best of it. We're going to learn to get along and have a good time in this cell. Isn't that the deal? We locked the door when there's no out. There is no righteous out. We locked that thing with our vows. We are cellmates. So we might as well make it good. Might as well have a good time. People say some stupid things. But the ring is supposed to be a statement. You belong to somebody. That ring in that bond slave's ear was a statement. Everybody looking at it could go, man, I wish other slaves would see that and go, oh, I wish I had your master. Other free men who are still responsible for all of their needs, free men who are still trying to come up with how they're going to afford a doctor, how they're going to afford to feed their family and house their family. There are free men that look at the bond slave and go, man, lucky. You're the lucky one. You're the one to be envied. And his master, walking through that same town, would be respected, saluted. Such a man, can you imagine a master who's got a number of bond slaves, not merely one? Can you picture such a scenario? Everybody there would wish they were his slave. That is the arrangement that God instituted. We should be bond slaves. And is that not what we're called to? And I submit to you, my brothers, that the deal with us and the way to make that a reality for us is we ourselves need to make our focus Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, the revelation of who he is, the glory of what is revealed about him. And if we do, I just personally believe we're going to be walking around in that mode of, you are my Lord. What is your will for me, Lord? Thy kingdom. Every day, every single day we report in for duty, with thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So what is your will today? What am I supposed to be doing? I'm your slave, and I will do your bidding, my Lord. So it's not a falling in some kind of squishy love. It is a growing reverence and awe, a growing gratitude that should compel everything that we do and who we are. Our whole identity ought to be affected by who it is we know and what we've come to know about him and what he's done for us individually, corporately. Can you handle this much what I've just given you? You call me master and Lord, you say, well, for so I am. The only few exceptions in the rest of the New Testament in the epistles that ever refer to him by just the name Jesus, each of those are references to the days of his humiliation prior to his exaltation. They're all of them, like Hebrews chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Every one of those references to him by just the name, Yeshua, that's a great name. worthy name, name above all other names. The only time we see him spoken of in the New Testament epistles by just the name without the title are references back to before his exaltation, his glorification. So they should not be the standard. That our vocabulary should reflect sort of the proportion that you find in the epistles. Rare references to him is just Jesus. Much more frequently, we speak of him as Lord and Christ. And we come right back. Brothers, we need to come right back to the fact that we got a sovereign. This is not the People's Democratic Republic of God. It's not. We don't even get a vote. Ever. And I'm all about the vote. I said already, in America, the people are the sovereign. We are. If you're a Christian and you don't vote, you're sinning. And every time anybody, every Christian goes, well, I'm just so tired of choosing the lesser of evil. Lesser of two evils. Every single election on earth has always been between the lesser of two evils. Except for one time. It was Jesus versus Barabbas. And we voted wrong that day. One time, once, only once, we had a perfect guy. And we rejected him. Because that's who we stinking are. Yeah. Lives are at stake. Millions of babies being slaughtered. And the Christian that doesn't vote is guilty of sin. It's an omission. It's a sin. You ought to repent for it and tell God you're sorry and ask for his forgiveness. And by the way, you're not alone. You're the majority. Some 80 or 90 million, depends on who you ask, self-identified evangelicals in America, and not even 25% of them vote in a presidential election. It's only like 16% in an off-presidential year. And when they vote, there's no indication that they know this book at all. They vote contrary to everything written in the book. Things have changed drastically in America. And you know what? I welcome the debate. Anybody wants to have this? I'll just throw this out to you. Take it or leave it. Republican Party is pretty corrupt. I know that. I've spent time with them. I've taken the Republican National Committee and taught them in Israel, biblical sites, those who go on the tour. I know who those people are. And there's some greedy, godless people in power. But the Democrat Party, I'm going to say something. You can't even call yourself a Democrat and call yourself a Christian. It's like saying I'm a Nazi and a Christian. I know everybody goes for the Nazi thing, right? That's all. But if you support the slaughter, wholesale slaughter of human babies, if you support the redefinition of marriage, if you support and give the government the power to take people's stuff from them in order to give it to other people to buy more votes, in the name of what? Caring for the poor? It's an inconsistent claim to do that and call yourself a Christian at the same time. If you support a party that actually is committed to Israel's enemies, not Israel, how do you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews? It's a crazy day in which we live. Now, should we vote? Absolutely. We have a duty. Every single time we're called to vote, we're called to stand for what is right. It is an opportunity to confess. The Son of God said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. To take a stand and confess, this is where I stand, this is what I believe, this is what I stand for. But in the kingdom of God, we don't even get a vote. All we get is a call from him to daily report for duty. And we don't even need a vote. Once we realize that he's all wise, almighty God, I don't need to advise him. I don't need to cast my vote toward anything, suggest to him what he ought to be doing. All I need to do is get myself in line with him. You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. Lord, open our eyes to this. Speak to our hearts. You're the master. You are the sovereign. You are God Almighty. You stepped into human history. You became a man. In the incarnation, you identified yourself with us. But you did not cease to be who you've always been, eternally begotten of God the Father. You are Lord. God Most High. You have called us, you invited us to be your disciple. You came to each one of us in a different way, but just as you came to all of those men that followed you, you came up and said, follow me. We've heard it in various ways. We've all heard it. We wouldn't be here. You said, follow me. Here we are. Help us to understand what it means to follow you. Help us to understand what it really means to be yours. To live in obedience to a king, to a master, to be a bond slave, one who serves because they love, and one who loves because they have been loved. God, here in your word, you have revealed to us who you are and all that you've done for us. And I ask that you'd help us to actually become captured by all of that and live in a state of growing reverence and respect and awe and love, gratitude. May that be the thing that compels us more than anything else. Pray, Father, for my brothers gathered here, that you'd help us today to meditate on your lordship, Adonai. Adonai Elohim, Lord God Almighty. May we make our starting point us bowing, surrendering and submitting to one who has overwhelmingly loved us. I pray, Lord, that our time together would be productive, fruitful. I really believe the one thing you want to say to us at the beginning is, while you call us friend, we should call you Lord and Master, for so you are. No truer friend have we ever had. Thank you for being our friend. But forgive us for treating you casually. Forgive us, Lord, for treating you like you're one of the boys. Forgive us, Lord, for the silly thought that Peter had on that occasion when he said, we'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as if those three names were equal, as if they could be spoken in that way. There should be three shrines. We hear the voice of God the Father who spoke out of the glory cloud, and he said, this is my son. Hear him. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you're not just one of many. You are the only. That's what Christ means, the one. You're the one we owe. You're the one we owe our allegiance to. You're the one we owe our lives to, our eternity, everything. Help us, Lord, to feel the gravity of this call to complete surrender. In the name of Christ, I pray it. Amen. This is our starting point. I'll leave you with a Willie Nelson quote, because I think he's baked. Willie Nelson was asked, because he's, you know, the music from the Bible Belt, country music. He was asked something about the gospel. And Willie said, well, the gospel has always been a very important part of my life. Isn't that the epitome of stupid? That it's a part? That's Willie's problem. It's just a part. It's just a little component. It's just a little sliver of my identity. That's not a Christian. A Christian would say with the Apostle Paul, somebody who truly got apprehended, for me to live is Christ. Christ is a very important part of my life. He's not a part of nothing. He is my life. For me to live is Christ.